Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went on their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12."
Thank you, John. Just one word about tonight. We need some strong bodies to help set up tables and so forth in the gym right after the service today. So if you can stick around and help with that, that would be great. We appreciate that. 20 years ago tomorrow, the man that the Lord used to start this church served here faithfully for 47 years, went home to be with the Lord. Hard to believe it's been 20 years. This is Cliff's dad, for those of you that don't know. Welcome, Detweiler. He preached his last service sermon in this pulpit on March the 29th, Sunday. Went to the hospital, went in the hospital on Tuesday, went home to be with the Lord on Thursday, April 2nd, 1992. So he would be 104 this year. Great man of God. And some of you, fewer, I guess, every year, who remember Mr. D. A lot of folks are in heaven now, but several of us do, and we thank the Lord for him. I've always loved horses. I've never owned one. I've only ridden a few. Probably won't get to ride another one until the second coming. But I've always thought they were such majestic animals, and it didn't take mankind long to figure out the advantages of utilizing the horse as a reliable means of transportation. So for thousands of years, this regal animal has found a human on its back and has served its master well in times of peace and war. It's not surprising, then, that some famous events have transpired on horseback. Always also not surprising that many of those rides have been immortalized in literature. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson who memorialized the events in a battle in the Crimean War, October 25th, 1854, when he wrote his famous Charge of the Light Brigade. 247 of the 637 troops who made the charge were killed or wounded. They rode into the teeth of the enemy army. "Ours is not to reason why," wrote Tennyson. "Ours is but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. It was Longfellow who instructed generations of school children to listen, and they would hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere as he immortalized the ride of Revere and his friend William Dawes on the night of April 18 and 19, 1775, from Boston to Lexington to warn John Hancock and Samuel Adams and other columnists of the movement of the British Army. But the two most significant rides in history took place not on a noble, high-stepping steed, but on a lowly donkey. We aren't told in so many words, but we assume that when a teenage Jewish girl named Mary accompanied her new husband Joseph on the 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, she rode a donkey. We assume that because she was late in her pregnancy and the trip took the better part of a week. And even on that ride, the poets haven't let us down. Children's songs and stories have been written, a Disney animated film has been produced, and a full-length movie, The Nativity Story, has been provided to celebrate the donkey ride that brought the mother of our Savior to the town of his predicted birth. On the other ride that occurred about 33 years later, we don't have to assume anything. We know our Lord rode a donkey into Jerusalem a few days before he died. The trip was much shorter than the one his mother had taken. Instead of several days, it probably took little more than 30 minutes. And this ride was accompanied with more fanfare because a huge crowd of people surrounded the Lord and chanted praises. Now, while everyone in Jerusalem, just a short distance from Bethlehem, missed the first ride, no one in Jerusalem overlooked the second one. In both cases, the lowly donkey carried our Lord to a prophesied appointment, the first time to his birth, the second time to his death. I call him the lowly donkey because in our culture, we generally think of him that way. But New Testament scholar William Barclay reminds us in Palestine, the donkey was not a despised beast, but a noble one. When a king went to war, he rode on a horse. When he came in peace, he rode on a donkey. And when you know it, the poets haven't let us down on this Palm Sunday ride either. British intellectual G.K. Chesterton has put in words in the modern donkey's mouth to remind us that though he may be looked down upon now, he had one shining moment in history. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew yet upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. We're going to talk again today about that day when palm branches were laid before the donkey's feet and a shout was about his ears. Your Bible is open to Mark 11, so let's consider what happens before the ride in the first six verses. Note verse 1 again, as they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. There are two scenes here. The first is their arriving at Bethany and Bethphage. Remember that Jesus is entering Jerusalem from Jericho. And that treacherous, winding road, Jericho Road, is the one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days and then faced Satan's temptations at the beginning of his ministry three and a half years earlier. And in a way, he's facing a new temptation in this passage. The next to last stopping place on that road, before you get to Jerusalem, is the little village of Bethany. In the town of Bethany is located the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's clear in the gospel accounts that this hospitable home generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast when he was in Judea. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14. Barclay notes that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full. It was sort of the spillover lodging site. The name Bethany means house of dates. And it's located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley that runs about 2 miles long north and south and is known for its many olive trees. And then a little more than a mile down the road toward Jerusalem from Bethany is the village of Bethphage, which is located less than a mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. We know that because Jewish law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of a Sabbath day's journey, less than a mile. In fact, it's the site of an ancient cemetery that marked the city limits of first century Jerusalem. Elaine Fletcher, a writer stationed in Jerusalem, in an excellent article in our local Herald Sun newspaper back in March 30th, 1996, described the modern site of Bethphage as a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert. The name Bethphage means house of unripe figs. It may have gotten its name from an event that would happen the very next morning when Jesus, somewhere in that vicinity, would walk up to a fig tree to find some breakfast. And finding only leaves and no fruit, he pronounced a curse upon the tree. And the next morning when they walked by there, the apostles were astonished that the tree had already dried up. The whole episode was an illustration of the parable Jesus told in Luke 13, in which he likened the nation of Israel to a fig tree planted in the master's vineyard. The owner of the vineyard went to look for fruit on the trees, and when he didn't find any, he ordered his steward to cut it down. The name Bethphage must have brought those things to Jesus' mind that day, knowing as he did what would happen to Israel in a few years, and added to the sorrow that he would exhibit in a short time. The second scene in this passage is that of arranging the transportation. It was somewhere between the two villages that two disciples are sent with instructions about the colt. They aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from Peter, and because the story of securing the colt is so detailed as though written by an eyewitness, it's probably safe to assume that Peter was one of those two apostles, and if so, then John was probably the other one. They were told that an unbroken colt would be found tied at the entrance to the next village, and that the colt would actually be tied there with its mother donkey. Matthew is the gospel writer who mentions that there were two animals, the colt and its mother, because he wants to show how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled, as we'll see later. Our Lord describes this colt as one on which no one has sat. One writer reminded me that that was fitting because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. The disciples are told that they're to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. And verse 3 says that if they're questioned, they're to say, well, the Lord needs it. If someone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here shortly. And verses 4 and following inform us that the disciples find everything as Jesus said it would be. Not that we're surprised by that. I mean, of course it would be just as Jesus said it would be. The colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway. The people ask, why are you untying the animals? The disciples explain that the Lord needs it, and he'll return it shortly, and they allow them to take the animals. That's probably because Jesus had most likely prearranged with the owner the borrowing of this donkey. Remember, John, in his gospel, lets us know that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He had friends there, and no doubt he had taken care of all the details. Isn't it great to be in the hands of someone who never misses a detail? Okay, that's all leading up to the ride. Let's consider what happens during the ride, verses 7 to 10. As you can see from your outline, there are five stages to this famous ride. First, there's the mounting of the colt, verse 7. The colt is brought along with its mother, and cloaks make do as a saddle. The disciples bring the colt to Jesus as he asked them, and they put their outer garments across its back for a saddle. The colt quietly allows the Lord to sit on its back as its first rider, and Jesus sits upon the colt. And remember, this animal has never had a human being on its back. And as John reminded us, there's a place where men sit on unbroken animals, the rodeo. And you get knocked around and you need some clowns to keep you from getting hurt, but there's no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle, but then animals submit to their creator. We're the ones who haven't gotten it yet. When he tells the fish, get up here and get in that net, they do. When he tells the rooster to crow at a certain time, he does. When he tells the donkey to talk to Balaam, he does. You say, those are just stories. No, those are just as true as me standing right here, because the Bible says so. So there wasn't any possibility this donkey was going to throw Jesus off. The second stage in the ride is paving the way, verse 8. Note that garments and branches pave the way for the Lord. We're told in verse 8 that many with Jesus begin to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. Others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John who mentions the palm branches that give their name to this day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. Question, why does Jesus do this? Why does he get on a donkey and ride into the city in this manner on this day? Well, there are two reasons. First, he's fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah, 500 years earlier, foretold this moment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew is quick to point to this fulfillment, and John also references this passage. But I thought it was intriguing that John, as he thought back on this event many decades later, added this insight. He said in John 12, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples were there when it happened, caught up in the event, and it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that it clicked for them. Whoa, Zechariah said this would happen 500 years earlier. And we were there when it happened. They were slow sometimes to pick up on things, just as we are. And we don't have their excuse. We've got the whole New Testament. We've got 2,000 years of church history, and we still don't get it sometimes. Well, that was the first reason. The other reason is that Jesus paves the way for the nation's decision about him. In his book, Intense Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer explains the second reason for the triumphal entry. And so coming, Jesus forces the hand of the religious aristocracy. After this public act, they would have to cast a public vote. No more meetings behind closed doors, no more plotting in private. They would have to come out in the open. They would have to confess him or curse him, crown him or kill him. Jesus is removing all doubt about the religious leaders' minds as to his claims. William MacDonald concurs. He writes, "In riding into Jerusalem in this manner, the Lord was making a deliberate, unveiled claim to being the Messiah." Now, let me add, if you've never trusted the Savior, he's making that claim to you today on this Palm Sunday, 2,000 years later. Another scholar put it this way: it was hereafter never possible to say that he had never declared himself in a holy, unequivocal manner. When Jerusalem was afterwards accused of the murder of the Messiah, it should not be able to say that the Messiah had omitted to give a sign intelligible for all alike. And when Peter charged them with murder on the day of Pentecost, nobody said, "We didn't know. We didn't know." William Barclay considers this the most courageous thing Jesus ever did. He wrote, "By this time, there was a price on Jesus' head. It would have been natural that if he must go into Jerusalem at all, he should have slipped in unseen and hidden away in some secret place in the back streets. But he entered in such a way as to focus the whole limelight upon himself and to occupy the center of the stage. It is a breathtaking thing to think of a man with a price on his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was fixed on him. It is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus." Could we just pause here and admire the Lord? I get so weary of the Bill Maher's of the world blaspheming the Lord Jesus and the Hollywood scriptwriters using his name as a byword and the social progressives demanding that his name never be used in public in a reverent way. You want to curse with it, that's fine. Could we just step back and stand in awe of who he is? He was no timid weakling, as he's often portrayed in the media. He was a powerful man of boldness and courage, riding into the teeth of opposition, knowing full well what would happen. He did it for me. He did it for you. Luke 19:37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." By the way, how big was that crowd? Matthew calls it a great multitude of people. Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been little short of 2.7 million. Without taking into consideration those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice. That means that almost half of the probable population of Judea and Galilee was present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. Jesus planned this that way. One writer in my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinities would have looked like to the Lord and his disciples when they arrived at the city. He says, "All the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full." When I read that, I noticed the eerie similarity with Bethlehem 33 years earlier when Jesus was born and there was no room. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation. They recognize that. "His blood be on us," they said to Pilate. The third stage in the ride is presenting the lamb. This isn't something that's mentioned in the text of Mark's gospel, but from the rest of Scripture, we know that something extremely significant is going on here as Jesus rides into the city. 1,500 years earlier in the time of Moses, as God was about to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, The Lord instituted the Feast of Passover. That was the feast that people were coming to Jerusalem to observe. Exodus 12 tells the story, and there God instructs each family to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And best we can tell, this Sunday when Jesus rides into town is the 10th day of the month. That means this is Lamb Selection Day for the Passover. And I assure you that it isn't a coincidence that on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God that God has selected for this once-for-all sacrifice. What John the Baptist had said to the disciples 3.5 years earlier at the Jordan River, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is now being said by God the Father to the nation. And he's saying that to you, my friend. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, he's saying it to you. From the truth of this passage we're reading, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, God the Father is still saying, this is the Lamb of God. He's the one in whom I'm well pleased. He's the only sacrifice. He's the only way. I want you to come to me, but you must come through him, no one else. The fourth stage in the ride is the shouting of the crowd, verses 9 and 10. We're told in these two verses that the Lord is virtually surrounded as he rides the donkey, but some go before the crowd and some go before the Lord, some follow after. At some point, as the entourage descends from the crest of Olivet, some of the people begin to shout, and then the whole crowd picks up the chant so that all cry out with shouts of praise in the words of Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Sometimes we sing the chorus based on verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The crowd chants in verses 25 to 26 as they escort the Lord into Jerusalem. Hosanna! In the Old Testament, that in Psalm 118, we read it this morning, it's translated, save now. That's what it means. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Ray Vanderlyn has pointed out that these cries are more political than religious. In fact, they had been political cries since the time of the Maccabees 200 years earlier. Remember, Passover was a celebration of redemption and freedom when God freed his people from the slavery of Egypt. And this crowd was now looking for freedom from the tyranny of Rome. They were effectively calling, Jesus, throw off the Roman yoke and bring back the glory days of the kingdom of David. Save us now. Save us. Deliver us. It's no wonder that those shouts caused some concern to the Pharisees. They asked, according to Luke's account, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And the Lord replies that the rocks would take up the cry. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, what in the world did he mean by that? Well, two possibilities. He may have meant literally that the rocks that day would cry out. Don't you think he could make them cry out? I think he could. Reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in some of the Old Testament passages. Or he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out to a nation that had rejected its Messiah, much as the blood of Cain cried out to the Lord, the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord when he was slain by his brother Cain. There's a fifth stage of this ride that's not recorded in Mark's account, but it's included in Luke's gospel. It's the account of Jesus weeping over the city. This is perhaps the most moving scene of the whole story. First, notice the place. A rocky ledge at a rise and turn of the road. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've probably walked this road down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Edersheim says, the road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments, and the path mounts again. It climbs a rugged ascent. It reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city bursts into view. Edersheim adds that it's hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused. And Jesus looked at the city and weeps over it. In fact, there's a little chapel built at that spot today in the shape of a teardrop. Notice the people. They become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers and the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. That's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas who shake their fist at the king and say, "We'll not have this man rule over us." All of the signs, all of the miracles, all of the teaching, all of the people that he had helped over these 3 years, "We'll not have him rule over us." Notice also the pathos. Our Lord weeps over the city. I've told you before that the word translated wept here is not the word for silent weeping. That's what you have in John 11 when Jesus was in the front of Lazarus' tomb. In that shortest of all verses, Jesus wept. It just means, it means to, tears began to course down his cheeks, but there was no audible crying. Different word here. The word here describes loud sobbing. And that must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd. They were cheering the Lord, and all of a sudden he stops, and they see his shoulders begin to shake as he sits on that donkey, and all the emotions pour forth. And he literally sobs. How long he sat there, we don't know. It must have been awkward for the crowd. He knew that some in this same crowd would be calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. He knew that because his people would reject him, the Romans would invade the city of Jerusalem that he was looking at and destroy it in 40 years, leveling it to the ground. And over 500,000 Jews would be slaughtered in the process. Now, nothing else is said about the rest of the trip into the city. The road winds past Gethsemane on the western slope where he would pray in a few nights. It crosses the brook Kidron and then enters the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. But the gospel writers are silent about that phase of the trip. The Holy Spirit chooses instead to leave us with the moving scene of Jesus weeping over the city. So let's see what happens after the ride. Verse 11. We're only told about two events that happened that day, that Sunday, and I've listed them for you. First, there's the reconnaissance of the temple. Verse 11 tells us that he enters the temple compound. This is where he'll spend many of his waking hours over the next 3 days, especially on Tuesday. He'll confront the religious leaders and make some final appeals to the people to receive him. He surveys the corruption going on in the booths of Annas in the outside the court of the Gentiles. Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas, but he was still the man that many of the Jews looked to because the Romans had removed him from office and put his son-in-law in his place, and the Jews still thought that Annas was the man. Well, he's using his retirement years well, making a killing on charging outrageous prices for sacrificial animals and turning the Lord's house into what Jesus would call the next day a den of thieves. The Lord would deal with that, but it was evening now, and that would have to wait till tomorrow. So the last event is the retirement to Bethany. The end of verse 11 tells us that they walk the 2 miles back up over Olivet to Bethany. Most people today were so used to driving, we forget. They walked everywhere. This was nothing. 2 miles uphill most of the way to the top of Olivet. The Lord was in great shape. Apparently, they spend Sunday night in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This verse tells us two things about the Lord Jesus that were typical of him. First, it shows us Jesus deliberately summing up his task. In fact, the whole atmosphere of the last days was one of deliberation. Again, Barclay put it, Jesus wasn't recklessly plunging into unknown dangers. He was doing everything with his eyes wide open. When he looked around everything, he was like a commander summing up the strength of the opposition, his own resources preparatory to the decisive battle. He knew what he would do in the temple the next day and what would happen the rest of the week. It also shows us where Jesus got his strength. He goes back to the Peace of Bethany. Before he joined battle with men on Monday, he sought the presence of God. It was only because each day he faced God that he could face men with such courage. If that was true of him, how much more is it true of us? This brief passage also shows us something about the 12. They were still with him. Now, by this time, it must have been quite plain to them that Jesus was committing suicide, as it seemed to them. Sometimes we criticize them for their lack of loyalty in the last days, and they are going to fail him when the time comes, but it does say something about them that little as they understood what was happening, they still stood by him. Are you still with the Lord? Did you stand up for him this week in the classroom, in the office, in the face of criticism? Did you stand up for his definition of marriage? By the way, that is standing up for Jesus. Please don't forget that. This is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. The Word of God. And Jesus is the living Word, and this is the written Word. So whatever this book says, he says. He said it very pointedly on one occasion, if you're ashamed of me in this crooked and perverse generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. If disturbing trends continue in our culture, we may well be tested in the near future whether or not we're ashamed of him. Two questions for you before we're done. With which of the characters do you most identify? If you'd been there on that first Palm Sunday, which of these would have you most comfortably joined? Would it be the two disciples who were obedient, doing what Jesus said, even when the command seemed strange to them, go get a donkey? Sometimes the Lord may give you strange instructions. Or how about the owners of the colt, submissive, giving to the Lord whatever he needed? Do you give to him whatever he wishes? Max Lucado mused about the guy with the donkey, he calls him in his book, 6 Hours One Friday. He said, I'd like to ask him, what made you do it? Would you be like the crowd of disciples, worshipful on Sunday, but shallow and fickle? They wanted political freedom they thought he could provide, but where were they when he stood before Pilate? Would you be like the Pharisees who opposed him to the end, resisting his claim, stubbornly opposing his rule in the face of all the evidence? Second question, how do you compare with a cult? I can tell you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're similar to this cult in several ways. I've listed them for you there at the bottom. You're completely known by Jesus. Jesus knew everything about this cult, its location, its history, its circumstances, and he knows everything about you, where you are, what you've done, what you're doing, your future. The cult was restrained by its master. It was tied at a doorway, and if you don't know Christ, you're restrained. The Bible says you're restrained by sin. Everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin, John 8. And you're restrained by Satan. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father, John 8. The colt was as yet unbroken. No one had ever sat upon this animal. It was unbroken for riding. And if you've never bowed to Christ, your will is as yet unbroken. The book of Job makes an interesting statement that certainly fits the analogy here. He says, vain man would be wise, but he is born like the colt of a wild donkey, untamed and seemingly untamable. And you and I came into this world as in defiance of our Creator. We inherited a will that was bent toward folly and rebellion rather than toward conformity to God's will. The colt was also desired by the Lord. Jesus arranged beforehand to use the animal because he needed it for the ride into town. And when the time came, he sent two disciples to bring the animal to him. He desires to use you. Today and for every day for the rest of your life, whether you've got 50 years, 40, 30, or 2, he wants to use every day for his glory. He has a will for your life that's the best possible way for you to spend the rest of your life. And he arranged beforehand by his death to make it possible for your life to be used in his service. He sent many of his servants to bring you to him, and I'm the latest one today. And I found you, if you don't know the Lord, just as he said I would, tied to your sin, by the way, unbroken. The only thing preventing your service for him is your decision to reject him. That leads me to the fifth and final way you are compared to the colt. You're both at the crossroads. Two disciples found the colt tied at an interesting place outside of a door where two ways met. And that's where you are this morning if you don't know the Lord, at a crossroads with a decision to make. Which way will you choose? If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to choose him. He chose to come to heaven, from heaven to earth, to die for you. And he's offering salvation. And he's saying, if you'll come to me, I'll give you eternal life. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song, and I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I would love to do so. If you've never trusted Christ, now's your time. Most of us here know him. I understand that. But even we can be somewhat unbroken, stubborn, resisting. I urge you to bow to him and say, Lord, whatever you want to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do the rest of my life, this is the day that you have made. I'm glad and I rejoice in it, and I give my life to you. Father, thank you for the events of that Palm Sunday so long ago. Thank you for the courage of our Lord riding into the teeth of danger and opposition. Thank you for the example that he provides us. Thank you for what he accomplished that week. Our whole eternity turns upon it. Thank you for including us in your plans. Thank you for letting us hear the story. Thank you for that one who brought the news to our ears, maybe a parent, a Sunday school teacher, an Awana worker, someone who shared the gospel with us. We pray for any who might be here today who've never yet responded. Let this be the day, Lord, that they give their heart to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.